2 weeks ago, we had our annual Pledge Sunday when we invited you to indicate what you would be able to give for the year ahead so that our finance team and PCC can plan wisely and budget accordingly. And today we are sharing with you the results of that pledge. 64 individuals and families pledged £284,000. Along with those of you who didn't pledge, but who give on a regular basis, those of you who are committed to planned giving, another 88 individuals or families, and that we assume will provide another £140,000. And then there are some of you who give a one-off gift, and we've averaged those out over 5 years, and they come to £99,000 a year. So the total of the voluntary giving, both what you've pledged and what we're assuming from your giving, comes to £524,000. And we are very grateful for those pledges, so thank you. The other income we receive from the magazine and other sources, rentals and so on, come to £62,000 a year. And therefore, our anticipated income for 2016 is £587,000. Which is amazing. Expenditure budget for next year, which we shared with you on Pledge Sunday, was £602,000. And therefore, the income expenditure gap at this moment in time is £15,000, which means that from your pledges and assumed giving, we've achieved a 97.5% of our budget, which is fantastic. So thank you so much. Now, the challenge is not only to bridge the gap, but to exceed the 100%, because there were a number of budget expenses which we took out of the budget in order to bring it down as far as we could, including apprentices, and we'd love to have apprentices for next year. So if you haven't pledged yet and intend to give more than last year, or if you haven't pledged yet and you don't yet experience the joy of giving on a regular basis, help us to bridge that 2.5% on our budget and exceed it. And we look forward to being able to share that good news with you before Christmas. So please be praying about our giving. Give thanks for those who have pledged and those who are giving at the moment. And pray for those who yet to experience the joy of giving in this way. So thank you. Let's turn to our Bible passage, Mark chapter 3, in our continuing series, Jesus, Mean and Wild. Bertrand Russell once said, "Most people would rather die than think. In fact, they do so." A recent research study from the University of Iowa, Tippie Business School, seems to confirm that. Researchers found that people are reluctant to change their minds and adapt their views even when new information contradicts what they believe. And that goes as far as to the point where they're even willing to lose money if it involved keeping to the views that they have. It's called confirmation bias, and apparently it operates at our subconscious level all the time. And the new research confirms previous studies taken over 10 years that shows that people invariably stick to their original point of view even when new facts contradict those beliefs. Now, I'm going to do a quick test and see if this applies to you. Do you believe that that is true for you? Yes or no? Okay, well, have a look at this and tell me whether you see a no or a yes. Confirmation bias. When faced with facts that don't fit, we tend to do two things. One is we ignore them, and secondly, we change them to fit our beliefs. I wonder which of these two individuals you can identify with most. Confirmation bias operates just as much in our religious beliefs as it does our political views or economic decisions. which is why, as a Christian, I believe there is great value in presenting the historical facts and the scriptural evidences for the claims of Jesus Christ, especially for seekers and new believers. It is vital that we can all clearly and articulately explain our faith to anyone who asks us. But I do not believe that people are born again by intellectual arguments, because only God can open blind eyes. Only God can open blind eyes. So let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would open blind eyes this morning, that you would help us to be teachable and to be willing to confront any bias that exists in our heart and mind today. Help us to be teachable and learn from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look in our passage today from Mark chapter 3, 20 to 35, and we're going to find people reaching very different conclusions about the same facts, the person of Jesus Christ. And as we consider these very different conclusions, resist the temptation to look for confirmation for your bias. Instead, ask the radical question, what do you want to teach me, Lord, from this passage? So let's look first of all at how Jesus is perceived. How is Jesus perceived? Well, in the immediate preceding verses, we find that the spirits recognize Jesus as divine. Verses 11 and 12. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about him. Whatever people thought about Jesus, the spirit world was terrified of him. There's no bias in the spirit world. They quaked in fear as Jesus delivered people from their control. The spirits, it seems, were the only ones who recognized Jesus was divine. But what about those who knew him best of all, who'd spent 30 years of their lives living with Jesus? His family thought Jesus was deluded. Verses 20, 21. Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered, so that there and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Jesus' family thought they knew him well. He'd given up his trade as a carpenter. He left his family in Nazareth. He'd moved to Capernaum and made that his home. He'd become an itinerant preacher and a healer. He depended on the charity of others to live. And at times he was too busy to eat and care for himself. His actions did not conform to their view of him. He must be out of his mind. They thought he was mad. So the spirits recognized Jesus as divine. His family thought he was deluded. And the teachers insisted Jesus was demonic. Same facts, same experience, three different conclusions. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." The teachers of the law in Jerusalem traveled all that way to declare their opinion that Jesus was satanic. They didn't deny his ability to perform exorcisms. They simply believed he was using black magic to do it. He was in league with Satan. If his family's motive was sincere, the religious leaders were offensive because their language was obnoxious. Beelzebul means the dung god, the god of dung. It was a derogatory name used for the god worshipped by the Philistines. They worshipped the fly god, and you meet flies around dung. And so this was a very derogatory term used for Jesus. So the people who met Jesus came to three very different, mutually exclusive conclusions based on their presuppositions, based on their bias. The spirits recognized Jesus was divine. His family thought he was deluded. The teachers insisted he was demonic. So how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond to each of these three groups? Well, to the demons, he silences them. What does he say to the evil spirits? Be quiet. He gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Again, it's ironic. The demons were the only ones who obeyed Jesus. He told people not to tell others about his miracles, and they did. They went and told other people. But it seems the spirits obeyed Jesus. He doesn't correct them. He just insists they not tell anyone. Why is that? Because Jesus was going to choose who to entrust this task to. If you look at the next few verses, verses 13 to 15, it says Jesus went up the mountainside, called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to teach and have authority to drive out the demons. See, the lines were drawn. The demons were controlled by Satan. Jesus would give authority only to those who submitted to his authority. And only when the disciples understood who he was and why he'd come could they really be his ambassadors. Jesus silences the demons. Jesus rebukes the teachers. He calls them over to him. Come over here. And he began to speak to them in parables. Notice that. He speaks to the Pharisees in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. An eternal sin. Jesus demolishes their foolish, inconsistent logic. If I'm delivering people from Satan, how can I be working for Satan? But then Jesus warns them, if you go on thinking like this, you're going to hell. If you continue to think like this, you're going to hell. What was the unforgivable sin? It is to refuse to heed the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance. Because if you reject the path that leads to repentance, there is no forgiveness. Refusing God's forgiveness is the unforgivable sin. Jesus silences the demons, he rebukes the teachers, and he chastises his family. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. The religious leaders had motive. They maligned him because he threatened their authority. What was his family's motive? Maybe it was shame. Maybe it was embarrassment. Their small community in Nazareth, he was the talking point, but it wasn't positive. His family thought he was delusional. Whatever the reason, they came to take him home. But he looked around at those seated in the circle and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." You see, this is one of those hard sayings of Scripture. And because of our confirmation bias, we try and romanticize what Jesus is saying. Some will try and make this passage fit within their preconceived motives. Jesus, meek and mild. You know, he wasn't really saying this harshly. It was a bad day. He was tired. Others think Jesus justifies their individualism. Mark Gelley, in his book Jesus, Mean and Wild, says, "This, unfortunately, is the way it goes all too often when people experience the awe of the divine call. Stories of young believers leaving home prematurely, speaking judgmentally toward their less devoted parents, denigrating the faith of their family, or neglecting parents and siblings because they just don't understand spiritual matters. We stuff down the psychic pain this causes us because we believe that following Jesus will mean denying our family. And that's what he wants us to do. It's not what Jesus is saying here. No. Jesus will neither conform to our romantic Sunday school memories nor endorse our rebellious nature. Jesus' words are sober and reassuring. It's no coincidence that before Jesus defines the family of God, Mark notes that he looked around at those seated around him. Here are my mother and my brothers, he said. You see how inclusive that was? Those who'd come to learn, those who wanted to follow, became his mother and brothers. As many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. You see, the context is the people of God gathered around the person of God, seeking the will of God. Jesus is not despising his mother or his brothers, but he's reminding her and pointing her to her God, his Father, because she needed a Savior too. In this case, it seems to have worked. Because later on in the Gospels and in the Acts, we find Mary and some of his brothers in the family of believers, James and Jude especially. They came to trust in Jesus, not only as their brother, but as their Lord and Savior. So Jesus rebukes the leaders. He chastises his family, but he adopts all who will trust in him and welcomes them into his family. We've considered how Jesus was perceived, how Jesus responded, so let's now consider what we make of Jesus. How has this passage challenged your bias? Because this is very clear from this passage that opinion on Jesus was divided. And if our anonymous survey was about what you think of Jesus, I'm sure we would find a range of perspectives, as long as it's anonymous. But it seems that Jesus did not make it easy for people to become his followers. Then as now, he's not interested in superficial commitment or merely intellectual assent. He calls us into a deep and lasting personal relationship with God as our Father and Jesus as our elder brother. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family, can you? You can't choose your family. And the closer we identify with Jesus, the more likely we are to be maligned or misunderstood, but the closer we will grow to his family. And that's why the local church is so very important. You may be thinking about church and commitment. Why be a member? It's as fallible and it's as fallen as our natural family. It's only bigger. And with a bigger family, you have more eccentric members of the family, don't you? But what did Jesus say? Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Among the two or three, or the 20 or 30, or the 200 and 300, Jesus will be found. You see, we gather together because we know the dangers of trusting in our own solitary judgment on spiritual matters. We gather because we need the wisdom handed down in church tradition. We gather because we want our reading of Scripture to be tested by the larger reading of the community. We gather because we know it is in community, in the community gathered around the Lord Jesus, that we will hear him with ears to hear more fully God's will for our lives. So let me ask you again, what do you think of the Jesus revealed in today's passage? Deluded, demonic, or divine? How is Jesus challenging your confirmation bias this morning? Because the stakes are high. Which is why these perceptions of Jesus and the responses by Jesus are recorded for our benefit, so that we can make up our minds too. And make up our minds we must do. C.S. Lewis once said, if I wanted to be happy, I could find that in a bottle of port. I wouldn't go to church. And he said, I wouldn't choose Christianity as a religion if I was looking for comfort. But he also said this, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So what are you going to make of Jesus this morning? Or perhaps it's not so much a question what we're going to make of him, but what he makes of us. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to identify our confirmation bias, the bias that runs deep from our upbringing through every day of our conscious lives, the assumptions we make, the beliefs we hold. Please help us to be teachable every day, open to the leading of your Holy Spirit wherever you lead us. Lord, please deepen our faith in Christ, enlarge our love for you and for one another. Deepen our passion to make you known and bring you glory. Help us to step outside our comfort zone and teach us new things every day, however challenging, however demanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as Simon said, buy one of the Advent books by Tim Chester, The One True Light. It's a reading for every day of Advent, which starts next week. A copy's on the bookstall, £3.50, highly recommended. And the other book is ideal to give away as a gift to explain to family and friends what Christmas is all about. And those are only £1. Let's stand to sing.